Hello, my name is Paul Stringini. Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. We're studying the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. And if you were studying last time, you'll remember in chapter 34, near the end, I mentioned how the final verse seems to link the contents of that chapter with this chapter. Remember, chapters in the Bible are arbitrary. Not completely arbitrary, but they were not written by the people who wrote the original writings. Like Isaiah didn't head up his sections with chapters, but he would say things like the burden of Babylon or something of that nature. So later on, when people were trying to put in reference points, that's what chapter divisions are. They're for handy reference. That's why the verses are numbered. The Bible had neither verses, nor chapters, nor punctuation, nor capital letters in its original form, either in Greek or in Hebrew. It's all a later inclusion to make it more understandable to us. So the divisions are not always perfect. 34 connects closely to 35. There are a lot of places where I feel like chapter breaks are not quite right. But we do a chapter-by-chapter study, so we often run into that. The last verse of 34 had said, "And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. And they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein." And you'll remember I talked about how in previous verses, like verse 11, it talked about the line of confusion, the stones of emptiness, building materials, measuring terminology, but in terms of destruction. The same stones that build a city can also be hurled at it to bring it down. And the same line which measures out the dimensions for a building can also measure out the means of its destruction. So it's playing on the duality of those ideas. And in 35, remember, who are they? He has spread out, the wild beasts of the desert, the great owl, the vultures, they are going to be given the land in its destruction. But then, I think that transitions, because, I look at it like this. That to the Jews, in some respects, the Gentiles were like beasts. They knew not God. They were almost less than men for not knowing the true God, for worshiping idols. That's the viewpoint. The land that God had given to Israel because of the way they were not mindful of God or his covenant was taken from them. But I see in that casting off of Israel and the giving over the land to wild beasts, those who did not place the proper value on the covenant of God, on the promises of God, it was taken from them and given to others. Others who they might view as being no better than beasts. They're not part of Israel. The Gentiles. And the Gentiles, through Christ, through faith in Christ, become inheritors of the promises. The promises of Abraham, the promises which were delivered from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And it skipped Esau, he was the firstborn, but he was a profane person. He sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And see, that's the idea, is that that many in Israel sold out the birthright which they had been given in the Lord for earthly things, for profane things. And they were cast off from being his people. But a remnant returned, and they honored the Lord, and he honored them. But in Christ, he brought not only salvation to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also, and brought us in to become inheritors. And I think I see that here in the blurring of the lines. This is there seems to be a blurred line here between those who inherit the land because it is destroyed, know, those who partake of God's inheritance in chapter 34 is destroyed. He shall stretch upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Right? And all this is happening to them, you know, and you'll remember that study. And I've been thinking about it. And then thorns come up in her palaces. The nobles are called to the kingdom, but none of them are there. Right? They all come to nothing. But instead, the wild beasts of the desert shall meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow and screech out. Don't think satyr, you know, it's not the mythological Greek satyr. It's probably the wild goat. But what do I know? It's just wild animals. Even if it is a mythical animal. Let's see, if it's a mythical animal. Well, you understand. What is he saying? He's saying these unclean creatures, unclean, all of them, wild beasts of the desert. The screech, these are all unclean birds and unclean beasts, vultures. They come in and possess the land. And then it talks about in 16, you know, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read, for none of these shall fail, none shall want or mate. My mouth hath commanded, his spirit hath gathered them. And he, and you could say that, you know, where those pronouns are pointing is a question that we kind of looked at in the last chapter. But I want to bring this around so we can start 35. He hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. And they inherit, they inherit his land because of destruction, but then at the same time it seems to imply that he had divided to them by line, has cast the lot for them. So his people that, so the people of God that rejected God are being replaced by people that know not God. And the people of God who do not reject God, they're not rejected of God, of Israel. And I see the lines here blurred. But obviously in 17 he's talking about his people. I'm not talking about unclean beasts. So, well, Paul, how does that fit in with your theory? You know, if it's unclean beasts and God's people aren't unclean beasts, how does that work out? Well, in the New Testament, what did Peter say when he was called to the house of Cornelius? That the Lord showed him a vision that he understood that he should not call any man unclean. That in all nations, that those that fear God and do righteousness, that God is not a respecter of persons. And then he receives them. So with that, kind of, that's what we saw in the last chapter. Because the next chapter is all about the ransom of the Lord. Those who are bought of him. Chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So now the wilderness, you see, all these, you know, inanimate and inhuman things are being personified. The wilderness and the solitary place are glad for them. Referring back to verse 17, he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. So the wilderness is glad for them, those who receive this blessing. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The desert is rejoicing. And how does it rejoice? By blossoming. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Lebanon was noted for all its trees. You know, a desert does not have trees. What he's saying is that the desert's going to blossom and bring forth trees and fruit. And that's the idea of, you know, change. And that which is barren being made fruitful. And that which is destroyed being made useful again. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Now, these are all very fruitful and green places, at least at the time of Isaiah. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. These places will see it. And what is that? Glory and excellency. God's glory is takes different forms. As it says, it is said of Christ that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. But in this case, you know, God's glory is found in the way that his doings are perceived. God receives glory in the great works he does. His excellency is magnified in his marvelous works. Verse 3, and among those are these, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Actually, that's a bad division of a verse, in my opinion. Verse 6 should be split right in the middle. But let's continue with verse, second half of verse 6 and 7. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now, some people will say, well, dragons are mythological creatures. Well, the King James translators, there's no certainty that by dragons it meant dragons. But here's the thing. Because I've heard people say, well, it means jackals or this or that. But on a certain level of the prophecy, I mean, the wilderness is rejoicing and with joy and it's singing. You know, the desert can't sing either. A dragon is an idea of a very fearful kind of beast. See what I'm saying? The dragon is, in the New Testament, you know, In the book of Revelation, the dragon is very important in the book, you know, as far as in prophecy, in they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. The dragon persecutes the woman which brought forth the man child. The dragon this, the dragon that. That dragon, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. But in the world, there are dragons. Like, I want you to think of that in terms of not literal dragons, but like spiritual dragons. Spiritual dragons to be slain. Spiritual dragons to be confronted. Spiritual dragons that are laying in the wilderness, you know, laying in wait to take you and to kill you, to destroy you. There are dragons in the world. And the power of Satan in the world is real. And his presence is felt in this danger. Because, you know, the name Satan means enemy. He's our enemy. Who wishes our destruction? He's the one who wants us dead. He is the one who brought mankind to sin against God in the Garden of Eden, to disobey, and to begin the process of this world as far as we understand it, the way it works. At least in the story, that is how it is explained. All right. So there are dragons in the wilderness. If you want to think about it as jackals, I guess, but jackals aren't quite as dangerous as dragons. And the habitation of dragons shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Nice things. So I want you to think in terms of spiritual dragons. At least, you know, the wilderness is singing. It's rejoicing. Actually, the desert is singing. The wilderness is merely glad. So, I'm getting hung up on verses, second half of 6 and 7, but we will go back and look at 4. But, you know, how does that play out for us? You know, there's so many difficulties in life. There are challenges and things that will come against us to destroy us. They could destroy us. I mean, they destroy people every day. The modern world, I think one of the most interesting things, and people talk about disasters and all the things going on. But like in our country, one of the most interesting statistics I heard was how, you know, suicide is up. It means people are filling with despair. You know? They're filling with despair and they're destroying themselves. Existence is so abhorrent to them that they would sooner be dead because their existences have become so difficult. And I could hear someone saying, well, Paul, you know, you say that it's better to be alive than dead. Why do they kill themselves then? Well, they're deceived. It's not better to be dead. But here's the thing. You can be tricked into doing yourself in. If you think the purpose of life is for you to be happy. I mean, it's like, the purpose of life is make me happy. The purpose of life is the struggle against the forces that would destroy us. And that the same place that it is a desert and a place of danger can become a place of grass. You know, the place where the ground is parched, you know, the waters can break out and change everything. And the waters are always used symbolically, at least in fresh water, certainly. You know, the sea is another matter, but fresh water is of God's Spirit. I mean, God's Spirit brings the water. You know, in today's modern vernacular, when they talk about science, they say, you know, follow, you want to find life, follow the water. It is the source of life. That's why in the Bible, God is always causing water to come forth. Because it's what makes us alive. We can't live without it. That's why he says, you know, to the woman, the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, if you knew who I was who was speaking with you, you would ask of me and I would give you of the living water. And it would be in you like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so, you know, in this, the wilderness is rejoicing and everything's changing. Though the natural world is being altered by something. Because why? Because they see the glory of Lebanon. They see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And there's a parallel. The glory of Lebanon is given to these wildernesses, to the desert is improved. All these places, they're given the glory. They're given the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Why? Because they see. The seeing of God's glory and of God's excellency grants unto them their own excellency. And to truly see God's glory, to see Him in His glory, to recognize Him in His glory and to worship Him, you become a partaker of His glory. Because you're a worshiper of God. And He receives you. You know, that is the greatest thing in the world. Strengthen ye the weak hands. This is what they see. The weak hands being strengthened. The feeble knees being confirmed or made firm. Say to them of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. People are always afraid of all the dragons. You know, the dragons and the satyrs are lurking in the darkness. And they're trying to destroy my life. You know, and it's often manifest in very earthly, simple things. You know, the bank is after me. My creditors are after me, if you've got them. You know, the bank, the guy next door is out to get me. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I suppose I have enemies. I don't usually think of it in those terms of having enemies, but I guess I don't fear them. Or maybe I've overcome my fear. Maybe it needs to be ratcheted up a level so I could, you know, come to a higher level. If we're afraid, that means we need to be strengthened. It's not to say that there aren't things in this world to be afraid of. They are. You are a weak and not powerful being. You are just a human. You're at the mercy of so many powers and things over you. Governments, spiritual powers, all these things are arrayed against you to destroy you. But look, behold, your God will come. Because God is on your side. Because you are one of His. Because you've honored His covenant. You haven't turned your back on Christ. He will come with vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. A lot of times people misunderstand the New Testament. Because we are called not to revenge ourselves. But they understand there's a time for this and a time for that. It doesn't mean that things shouldn't be revenged. What we're looking at is that we are flawed. Like, that we should not be hasty to be angry. Or be hasty to, because we don't have this perspective that God has. He sees all. A lot of times humans get angry and react as if they know everything, as if they know why things are happening, you know? Like when all that stuff happens to Job, you know, people are trying to tell him why it happened. Oh, it happened because you are a bad fellow. Because you must have done something wrong to offend God. That's why he's doing this to you. And there are people always looking for a reason. We don't know why anything happens. Therefore, we should be very careful about things like revenge. God will take revenge. And if we can content ourselves with his revenge, certainly on a personal level, he will come with a recompense. He will come and save you. The enemies and the dragons and the satyrs, the goats. I think it's interesting that satyr is supposed to be some sort of wild goat or whatever. But they always portray demons in sort of goat form. I think Isaiah might be somewhat responsible for that. But there's also, of course, you know, that's a myth that goes back ages and ages. You gotta understand it. Just because it's a myth doesn't mean it's not important. You know, the idea of some sort of goat demon or dragon. You know, because Christians don't think of Satan as a dragon, but certainly in a mythological sense, he is the dragon. He is a fearful beast, a predator who seeks our destruction. You know, that's what those, when we use symbols and things like that, that's what it's trying to communicate. You know, you got to listen to the symbols. It's one of those things why, you know, people who want to take the Bible literally, literally, the desert's going to literally sing. Well, it's, you know, it's kind of symbolic, obviously. It's just talking about flowers blooming and this and that, such. No, no. You said it was all literal. And it just doesn't stand up. When people say that, I just think, like, do you even read your Bible? Or are you just a rah-rah cheerleader on Team Bible? That's not the way we do things. We got, you know, because if we're going to regard this as God's word, we have to understand what he's trying to say to us. Not just, like, just generalize and then throw it at people. You know, shove people's faces in it. This is God's word, blah, 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 blah. And what does it say? Well, I got a few verses I like to hammer people with. You don't think the entire message maybe is important? No, just these couple I used to hammer people around me. I like to use this one, you know, let people know they're going to hell. And I like this one to make them know that they're not, you know, I'm not as sinful as they are. You know, they're to be regarded as abominable. And I'm saved. That's the only thing that characterizes me. God will come and repay. He can separate the wheat from the chaff and the fakes from the real ones. And we leave that to him. Don't be afraid of your enemies. God comes and he will repay. So make sure that, you know, when he comes, we've been living in harmony with him. You know, we haven't been stacking up a recompense that we have to account for. And that's what faith in Jesus is all about. So that we can be redeemed. I'm just going to talk about that, so I should just move on. I just don't want to, you know, when I talk about recompense and all that, you know, for us, as believers, your faith should lead you towards a greater affinity with Christ. You should be more and more closely resembling him. And therefore, the idea of recompenses being stacked up against you is, it's something you don't need to worry about because you're following Christ. Now, when people just continually go around rejecting Christ, and maybe they're Christians like in name only, you know, ultimately they're going to be judged as a Christian, meaning whether or not they were a Christian. And in fake faith is going to be exposed. You know, God knows. You know, I don't know whose faith is real and whose is fake. I don't go around judging that. I can't tell. But I know if your faith is fake and you're just saying you got faith and you're going around mocking God in your heart and with your actions, there's going to be a recompense. As I tell you, the wicked aren't all worried about it. They aren't. The heathen rage. They imagine a vain thing. They say, oh, let's break his shackles asunder. Cast away his chain from us. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Are these all things that happened in the time of Jesus? Was he said, you know, tell him this, that the blind receive their sight. The ears of the deaf are open. Right? And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Essentially. Well, of course, you know, all those things happen in the New Testament. And then in the wilderness shall waters break out. You know, Jesus, where was John baptizing? In the wilderness. He was baptizing in the wilderness, and then Jesus came and was baptized of him, and immediately went forth, preaching the kingdom. You know, he was preaching, and that he brought living water. He brought life. He made the blind to see, literally and most importantly spiritually, because you can have all the vision you like. There's an analogy with blindness. There's a lesson to be learned. Because we see, but we don't know what we see. I was trying to explain this to someone, and people just don't understand. Like, the reality that we perceive and that the scientific world observes is only an apparent reality. It is only the reality that we are allowed to see. That God has an overarching reality. The true, real world. That is his reality, whatever is real to him. It is bigger than what is real to us. We can't see it. And we can't see into that. We can't penetrate into it. We are locked within our framework that he allows us. And then we have the arrogance to believe two things simultaneously. Incredibly stupid things that human beings believe. And I usually don't insult people or even humanity in general, but since it's general, we'll go with it, right? These are the two incredibly stupid things we believe simultaneously. One, that we are evolved from apes, that we are essentially talking monkey men. Well, there could be a planet somewhere we're talking unicorns, and it's crazy. You know, that basically, that's crazy talk. Well, a planet of talking monkey men is pretty crazy too, don't you think? If I lived on the planet of the talking unicorns, and someone said, hey, you know what, on the other side of the galaxy, there's a planet of talking monkey men. It's real. Now, we are here, aren't we? Or we think. We're really here. But on the planet of the talking unicorns, they probably think that's far-fetched. But they believe on one hand, I'm getting off the track, they believe on one hand that we are talking monkey men. That we are evolved from animals. We are basically beasts. We come up from, in just a few billion years, from nothing essentially, or something very small, anyways. And now we are, wow, we've come a long way. And then, on the other hand, they believe that if we cannot perceive it as real with our senses and with our instruments and with our methods, if we can't by our scientific method detect something, well, then it isn't real. They have the arrogance. They have one on the humility to see themselves as beasts, which is something the Bible definitely agrees with, that man is no better than beasts. Certainly compared to God. I mean, not that we aren't special in our way. We are created in his image, but we are in his image. But in our physicality, we are like the beasts. They have one hand, that humility to see themselves as beasts, but another, the arrogance to measure the entire content of what is real by what we're able to perceive, by our perceptions of what's real. And the extent of everything that is real is within our grasp. It's such an arrogant thought, like there couldn't be reality. The reality couldn't extend beyond what we are able to see. You know what I mean? Like, if all humans were born blind, simply blind, what idea would we have of sight? What would we know of such things, of color and shape and all those things? How would we construe it? I mean, we would construe shape in the touch, but the color, the reflection of light, the idea of light? If we had no sight, where would light fit into our world? How would we conceive of light? I mean, maybe we could find a way to detect it, but the thing is, and there are ways that could be detected, but where do you start out thinking of that? But there could be things which just do not intersect with the apparent reality we live in. Meaning, we are within like a black box that we can't see out of, but there's a greater reality beyond it. And that's not just God's reality, so to speak, but that is just the world is much bigger than we can lay our fingers on. And God is even bigger than that, of course. God isn't in like a reality that contains him. But what I'm saying is that what we perceive as real is only an apparent reality. It's only the reality that's apparent by our observations. So one thing, people don't understand that science operates on non-scientific presuppositions, such as the presupposition that all observers share the same objective reality. The same objective reality. That means that everyone, like if you and I are looking at something, we're perceiving the same thing in an objective sense. And that works because you and I are human. But what about God? Is he an observer? Does he qualify as an observer? How do I know that God or an angel or whatever? You know, they say, well, they don't exist. Well, how do you know they don't exist? Well, because we can't. How do you know? What if they share a what if we are part of an objective reality that is smaller than the objective reality they exist in? And so therefore, we are really barred from entering into their objective reality. They can come into our reality and interact with us in a very, very discreet way. But we are not able to interact outside. I think I'm going off the track a bit, but that's all right. This is a very short chapter, so why not have a little talk, right? I think it's good to have a nice lengthy study, but you know, people believe such contradictory ideas. One, that we are, you know, this very humble creatures. And then at the same time, because of all that we've learned about the world that we're allowed to see, we're going to say that, you know, the objective reality that we all perceive, that's the only reality. That's as far as reality extends, let's put it that way. Not that there are really multiple realities, but that we are only seeing a portion of what is real. That from, you know, that we cannot see into. There's an objective reality beyond our reality, which we cannot measure or see or anything. We can't interact with it. Science is blocked from that. That's why science has nothing to say about God. People are always like worrying about science and stuff. It's like, it has nothing to say. Because the tool, science is merely a tool. And all it does, from the beginning, it says we all share the same objective reality. Well, there already is. To use this tool, you can't really deal with the subject of God. It doesn't. You can't just make that assumption and say that proves God doesn't exist. Your tool, you know, it's like saying my hammer proves literature doesn't exist. Well, what do they have to do with each other? Nothing. You say, well, you know, you can use science to study the handiwork of God's hand. Yeah, you can look at how complicated everything is. But you can't perceive the Lord himself. You know, I can look at the world. I don't even need to look at the world through science. I can just observe the world and sort of make an inference about the nature of what is behind the reality that I have access to. That there is a great and powerful God who is behind everything and underneath everything, at the bottom of everything. And that it's all, you know, and that what I perceive is merely what a beast is able to perceive of a world that is much wider than he is. Verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So when the God casts off his people, there he will ransom. Ransom means buy back from captivity, right? The Israelites were sold into captivity. You may be thinking of Egypt. No, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians. Even in the Roman times, they weren't made captives, but they were scattered. And we also are captives. We're captives to sin. Sin has a hold on us. It has us under its power. And that's why Christ died. He died and shed his blood to pay the ransom so that we might be made free. And not merely free of the guilt. That's a lot of times people say, well, I guess I got no guilt now. Yeah. Well, we also are made free so that we could walk this holy road. Let's look back at the earlier verses. There will be a highway there, a way. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And what is this way called? The way of holiness. That which is holy is that which is set apart. You know, the holy road. God has chosen for us a road that is holy. A road that is distinct. Not a road that is profane. Holy and profane are basically the opposite terms. That which is holy is that which is on one level is considered clean, purified. But for what purpose? Cleanliness itself is not merely the condition. It does not merely bring about the condition of holiness. Holiness means that something is separated, sanctified. It is made ready and prepared to enter into the presence of God. That's what is holy. That which is holy is suitable for presentation before God. That which is profane is that which is far from the temple. Like a bowel movement, that's profane. The supermarket is profane. It doesn't necessarily mean the quality of profanity. Does not necessarily mean that something is evil, but it means it is common. It is not suitable. And therefore, yes, by implication, it is something disgusting, something that is far outside the bounds. But you see, you can't just bring regular things into the presence of God. Several sons of Aaron brought strange fire into to light the incense at the tabernacle of the Lord. You know, they didn't have time to go get the sacred fire. They just got fire from wherever. And you can say, well, what's the difference? Fire is fire. That's the point, that there is so little difference from the outside. Yeah, I mean, from the outside, it's like, it's just fire is fire. But it's not. You can't just bring anything into the presence of God. It has to be that which is holy. That which is set apart. That which is sanctified. Not just any old thing. You know, what we bring to God can't be just any old thing. When we offer our lives to him, it is not to be just any old thing. That's what it means when it talks about we are to be sanctified, made holy, prepared to enter into God's presence. Because that is ultimately what this all is all about. Everyone wants to go to heaven. But does anyone understand what that means? Do they understand where they are going? That's why we have the parable of the marriage where the man shows up without a wedding garment. He didn't prepare to enter into the place where he was going. He came in the improper clothing. Why don't you have a wedding garment on? Well, what's the big deal? Clothes is clothes. I'm not naked. I got clothes on. Isn't this good enough?
No, it's not. You have to wear a wedding garment to a wedding. If you want to enter into the presence of God, you have to enter into his presence in possession of holiness, not in the possession of that which is profane. I can't come into God's presence with my profane self. You know? The beautiful thing about God is that he has sent forth his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enters into our profane selves to make us holy, to turn us from profane, filthy, and sinful creatures into creatures which are worthy of heaven. That's what he's come, and his power is given unto us to do, to transform our lives, and to make us into God's servants and God's heirs. That's what this is about. They're inheriting. They're the ransomed of the Lord. An interesting thing in the verse 8, you know, the unclean shall not pass over it. That means they won't use this road. The unclean can't use this road, but it shall be for them. The wayfaring men. Wayfaring means like those who are walking on the way. Though fools shall not err therein. Though I am a fool, in the way of holiness I shall not err. Because the waters have broken out. The Holy Spirit is in me, a well of water springing up into everlasting life, leading me and guiding me on the path of righteousness, holiness, and godliness to bring me into the presence of Almighty God. Almighty God the Father, who no man hath seen, nor can see. Though he has been seen, per se, but you never, as I've said in many occasions, you never get to see God entirely in his wholeness. To see him as he sees himself, if there was a mirror big enough to take him in. And that is, I know that is a silly thought, but there we go. It's a good analogy for a human mind to wrap itself around. So even though we are fools, because of his Spirit dwelling within us, because of the well of waters welling up into everlasting life on our behalf, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not err on this holy way, on this holy highway. And there will be no lion on it, nor any ravenous beast shall go up on it. It shall not be found there. But that's where the redeemed walk, right? Verse 9. So we have the predatory animals are used symbolically to indicate the things which kill us. The sin, the iniquity. They drag us off of the road. You know, on a normal road, you'd be walking along and a predatory beast lying in wait along the side, leaping out, tearing out your throat. A dragon, a lion, whatever. Laying in wait. What is it? It's sin. That's what's usually laying in wait for you. That's where the dragon is most readily observed. He's laying in wait. He wants to devour you. You can see it in Cain. That's the idea, like when it says, sin lieth at the door. It's lying in wait. It's laying like a predator lays. You know, it's waiting to spring and to devour you. But God keeps his holy way clear. What does that mean? Well, does that mean, Paul, I'm never going to struggle? I'm never going to have sin in my life again once the Holy Spirit enters into me? I wish that's how it worked. But it doesn't seem to work that way. It doesn't seem to work that way. It works this way, though. That no beast is going to prey upon you. It doesn't mean there'll be no, in your life, there'll be no hitches in the road. But what it means is you will definitely tread the road of holiness and arrive at your destination. And then nothing along the way is going to stop you. Nothing is going to turn you away from Christ. Nothing is going to deter you from reaching the goal that he has set before you. All right? Nothing's going to spring out and slay you and destroy you and make you so that you will not inherit salvation. He is going to come and save you. You will walk the road of holiness to come into his presence. There's not going to be any lions pulling you off the road and destroying your chances of getting there. That's what it means. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean there'll be no hitches in your life or this or that or the other. What it means is that you're not going to be stopped. There's going to be no, like, you know, great thing along the way that's going to stop you from reaching your goal. It doesn't say there'll be no pebbles. I mean, in God's holy road, ultimately, you know, it's like all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. It's all working together for you, even the bad things. That's why I don't take revenge, because you don't know that God has sent that bad thing in your life to help you, bring you along the way on the road of holiness, to come into his presence. Doesn't mean you don't take action, but within you have peace. Seek the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're feeling like, ah, you know, I'm stressing here, I can't endure the trial that is on me, and you call on the Lord, and you will endure it. I'll tell you what, I've had a lot of times where I felt like, I can't endure this. Many times. And because I coach, I do training, you know, I have somewhat of an education in that regard. When you want to get stronger, you consistently try to do things that are too difficult for you. And spiritually, God brings things to you that are too difficult for you, as you are now. But he brings those difficulties to you to stress you the same way that lifting muscle, you know, lifting weights stresses the muscles and makes them hurt. It makes you want to quit. It stresses them and it makes you feel like, I can't do this. But then you push a little harder and you do, or maybe you don't that time. But because, you know, I remember my coach in high school even, he used to talk about total muscle failure. You know, you want to work to where your muscles give out. And sometimes God will work you till you just about give out. But he will not allow you to leave the path. You won't. You will feel like you're defeated, but you are not defeated. Don't believe that. You're cast down, perhaps, but not destroyed. He will raise you up and you will rise stronger, wiser, with more patience, and with all a blossoming of greater fruit in the Spirit. That's what happens. And as I go on, you know, as I go on in my walk, it doesn't get easier. All right? But what you got to do is become like, well, it's not easier, but look how much more. I thought I couldn't handle that stuff 20 years ago. That was child's play. Child's play. What I've been through now shows me that I can handle it. I know I can handle that. But in the moment, I never feel like that. I never feel like, I can handle this. This is no problem. I wish I could be like David. I slew the bear, I slew the lion, and this giant's not going to be a problem. I don't always have that confidence. I'm good at teaching it. I understand it intellectually. But I don't always have it. I always see it afterward, and I do think that I react to the stressors better than I used to. You know, I do. I think I'm less, you know, I'm not of a fearful heart so much as I used to be. For me, it's not, you know, a lot of times for me, it's just a question of uncertainty of what I'm supposed to do. You know, which direction should I be going? Because I have so many directions I'm being pulled in, and making the right decision. And I suppose it's a sort of fear of not making the right decision. I think I deal very well with external threats, but internal ones, like where it's like, am I making the right decision in this case? I don't want to be haunted by a bad decision and getting over bad decisions. You know, that's something that I want to learn how to manage. So I'm going to have to struggle with it. It's going to have to be an issue. But that doesn't take me off the path just because I'm being, you know, pressured on every side. We are going to, look at, life is not easy. And the holy road that God has chosen for us isn't supposed to be easy either. You know, it has given you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer. Philippians chapter 1. I think it's the last verse. I just looked. It's actually the second to last verse of Philippians chapter 1. Say, Paul, why don't you memorize that verse? I wish I had the spirit to sit around memorizing verses. Memorizing is not fun work. You can always look it up again. I guess sometimes I'm a little bit wary of the way people are easily impressed by just whipping out verses and the chapter and verse. And like, oh, that's, it lets me know for sure that it's there. I'd rather have you question what I say and go seeking it out. Say, is there really a verse like that? You know, like if I'd never even said it was in Philippians. So there's a verse somewhere in the Bible that says this. You're like, well, I've never heard of that. Well, I say it's in there. You know, maybe you should go look it up. Well, I don't have time for that. But then I guess you just reject it. But it's in there. It's given us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Yes, it can be persecution, but it can also be just the suffering of life and what it takes to become. Much of what is life, what gives life meaning, are the things you suffer, the things you overcome, the toils you undertake. You know, you take up the burden of life and you carry it forward. You assume the burden, just as Christ picked up his cross. You know, pick up your cross. Everyone's going to bear their own cross. That's what it means. It means carrying along the burdens and pressures of life as a Christian. And to do so without being, you know, without that cynicism and with the complaining and the feeling that you're entitled to something better. No, you're not. You're going to get something much better than you've ever been entitled to for walking the holy road. So walk it and receive the reward. A better life than you are entitled to. Because we are not entitled to a good life. We are not entitled to life. Almost verse 10, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, to the holy mountain of God, with songs, everlasting joy upon their heads. You know, it's kind of like having joy on your head. You know, it's like being crowned with joy, or having, I guess you could say, joy on your mind. I think it's more like, it's like, instead of having a hat on your head, you know, which is something you can readily see, you know, someone has a hat. He's got a blue hat. Blue baseball cap. That's the guy. But they have joy upon their heads. Their heads are crowned with joy. They obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, we see a very nice shorthand of the gospel in all of that, in the preaching of the prophet Isaiah. And this is going to sort of conclude the prophetic sayings of Isaiah for the first, you know, before we go into a little historical section of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 36. I think we've covered that, those 10 verses pretty well. My name is Paul Strangini. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. You can listen to all my studies at oraclesofgod.org. There's a studies page, and that's where you'll find everything. The website is oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.